Okay, in this session and the next one, we're going to be talking about the subject of Israel. Years ago, I managed to give this entire teaching in two sessions, and I'm aiming at doing so again now, although in the time since the first time I gave it, I've had a very hard time fitting all the information into two sessions. Last year, we took six sessions covering it. At an hour and a half each, we're talking about 9 hours of teaching on the subject of Israel. And even then, although there was a little bit of repetition as each session, I kind of recapped what we'd already covered, it still was tight trying to cover everything about it. And the reason is that Israel's the subject of all of Scripture, at least all of the Old Testament, and it's certainly relevant to the New Testament as well. Exactly how relevant is somewhat debatable, or in what sense relevant is debatable. I myself was raised in the dispensational tradition of biblical interpretation, and in that system, one of the distinctives of it is that Israel has a very high place in the thinking of those who advocate this system, even though Israel in the time of Christ, for the most part, did not receive Christ, and even in the years that have followed has not done so. Even though the state of Israel today is still quite hostile toward Christianity, the dispensational system holds that Israel is still God's special people, as the church also is. They believe that God has essentially two chosen people. The church is quite clearly a chosen people of God, and Israel is another chosen people of God. This does not mean to the dispensationalists that all Jews are saved simply by virtue of being Jewish, although I have met some people who think that. That is not mainline in any theological system. Certainly, we know that the Pharisees, who were Jewish, were not saved. Jesus said they were children of the devil and they could not escape the damnation of hell. So very obviously, being Jewish itself didn't make somebody saved. Nonetheless, Christians differ as to what is today's Jewish people, what the status is of them in the sight of God as concerns the change that took place with the coming of the new covenant. It's obvious that in the Old Testament, the Jews were at the focus of everything. They were God's chosen people. The new covenant came with Jesus, and of course the Jews are very central to the story of the Gospels as well. Jesus is continually interacting with the Jews, and they're very instrumental in his crucifixion. Furthermore, in the book of Acts, at least in the early part of the book of Acts, the Jews are very important. That is to say that they have a very visible role vis-a-vis the church. But what, of course, we find in both the Gospels and the book of Acts is the Jews are mostly in conflict with Christ and with the church. And in the epistles, which make up the rest of the New Testament, we do not find any real flattering things said about the Jews. Probably the most promising thing said that is believed to be about Israel is in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, when Paul says, "Brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and thus all Israel shall be saved." And this statement, "all Israel shall be saved," is subject to more than one possible interpretation. We will deal with it in our study. But if it is a statement about the end times, and if it is a statement about the nation of Israel or the Jewish people, then it constitutes the only positive thing that the New Testament says with regard to the future of Israel. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a great number of prophecies that seem to focus on Israel. And it is mainly on the basis of those that many people believe there's still a glorious future for Israel as a nation. It is not uncommon to hear people say that the regathering of the Jews into their ancient land at this present time is a remarkable fulfillment of prophecy. In fact, we're told that it's perhaps the most remarkable fulfillment of prophecy to ever have occurred, perhaps short of those fulfillment of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled when he came the first time. But there are many who would say that the rebirth of the Jewish state in 1948, May 14th, 1948, the United Nations acknowledged Israel to be a sovereign nation again. And this after about almost 1,900 years of having been dispersed throughout the world. This is remarkable, to say the least. It's uncanny that people would have been driven out of their land in 70 A.D. and never have had access to it, at least not with any security or permanency there as a homeland, for 1,900 years. And then after all that time, to have a regathering of the people to the same ancestral land, to own it, to control it, and so forth. It's certainly one of the, it's not one of the commonplaces of history. It's a remarkable, unique situation. And many would say it's a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Well, when they say that, by the way, they're not appealing to any prophecy found in the New Testament, because there is no prophecy in the New Testament that says one word about Israel ever becoming a nation in the last days, or of the Jews regathering to their land in the last days. Not a word in the New Testament, not even in Revelation. It's not in the Olivet Discourse, which we'll study in a later lecture. It's not in Revelation. It's not even in Romans 11, where Paul says all Israel will be saved. If he's referring to national Israel there, all he's saying is they'll be saved. Well, how were you saved? Not by going to Israel. You're saved by accepting Jesus. And therefore, the statement of Paul doesn't necessarily have to mean anything more than that they'll become Christians. There's nothing there, not a word, in the New Testament about the Jews in the end times regathering to Israel. So where does this concept come from? It comes from the interpretation of some Old Testament prophecies. There are a host of them, the messianic kingdom prophecies of the Old Testament. Virtually every prophet in the Old Testament contains some. There's a great number of them in books like Isaiah and Jeremiah, which probably by dint of the fact that those are longer books than most of the prophetic books, but Ezekiel also. These longer prophetic books have quite a number of passages that speak of a kingdom that would be established by the Messiah, and that this kingdom would have certain features. Fairly predominant among the features mentioned are peace and prosperity and security, the Messiah reigning on the throne of David, and so forth. Now, these I made reference to, no doubt, in my lectures on the millennium, which you saw on video. I didn't see them, so I don't know to what degree I went into that on the videos. But these are usually associated with, that is, by the premillennial thinkers, as having a fulfillment when Jesus comes back, and the setting up of a millennial temple and sacrifices being offered again, and all the literal fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies about Israel being in their land and so forth, with the Messiah reigning. Now, the premillennialist thinks that this is going to be how the millennium will be structured, with a temple and with Israel as the focal point of the world. And they believe that the current migration of Jews from all over the world back to the land of Israel is a precursor for this, is basically setting the stage for this, and more than that, setting the stage even for Antichrist to set up his image in the temple and so forth. If you've heard any teaching on Bible prophecy, you've probably heard that Israel is significant more than any other nation in the world, and that it is significant in some of the following ways. These are some of the things that we have often heard are going to happen with reference to Israel in the last days. That there will be an invasion of Israel by Russia. This is based on Ezekiel 38 and 39, a prophecy about some power which is there referred to as Gog, the chief prince of Magog. No one really knows for sure who Magog and Gog are, but it is generally assumed from the description in the passage, many, certainly dispensationalists, assume that this is a description of Russia. And in chapter 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, Gog has its sights set on conquering the land of unwalled villages, which is apparently Israel, and comes down and is destroyed supernaturally by judgments from God. And this is thought to perhaps take place at the beginning of the tribulation period. That is how dispensationalists understand it. And so one of the next things that they think will happen with reference to Israel is that Russia will invade Israel, as per the prophecy of Ezekiel 38 and 39. The defeat of the Russian armies by supernatural agency from God, fire and brimstone from heaven, is also a feature of the prophecy of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And because of that, most dispensationalists, and I dare say even most prophecy scholars today, because most of them are dispensationalists, believe that one of the more important things that's going to happen very soon is that Russia will conduct an invasion of Israel and will be destroyed. Yes, sir. I realize that. And they used to say the Soviet Union. Now they just say Russia. Do they still believe it? That's a very good point, Sam. They do, because that's how they've always interpreted Ezekiel 38 and 39, and the dissolution of the Soviet Union has not caused them to change their interpretation. I realize, and you realize, and maybe they do too, that the likelihood of Russia invading Israel today seems much smaller than it did when Russia was a superpower and, you know, gobbling up the world all around. It certainly made it a realistic scenario to say, and they will next go down and try to take Israel. Now they hardly seem like that they have ambitions like that. But I think the dispensational view would say, so what? What's it matter what it looks like? I mean, if the prophecy says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And maybe something very, just as the dissolution of the Soviet Union was very unexpected, so some other development in Russia could happen that's at this point very unexpected, and it could fulfill his prophecies. Yeah. See, there's still some, right? There's still some alliances there between Russia and some of Israel's enemies, and so I think that the dissolution of the Soviet Union has not spoiled this plan in the minds of the dispensationalists entirely. But I agree with the implications of what you're saying. It seems less obvious that that would happen now. Yes, Chris.
Which one?
Vanity.
Oh yeah. Perhaps today.
I believe that he's saying something about the Russian army right now is training
Cossacks? With horseback riders?
Chinese.
Oh, uh-huh.
With the Chinese army, and that they are, that according to prophecy, we can run prophecy in Daniel and also.
Probably Daniel 11.
That they're planning on going down into
Israel. Well, that's an interesting observation. Yeah, for the sake of the tape, in case they didn't hear, one of our students has said that in a prophetic newsletter, there's mention that Russians are training troops with China with the plan of going in to invade Israel. And this is based, the expectation on the part of this ministry is based on Ezekiel 38 and 39 and also something in Daniel, probably, I think, Daniel chapter 11 in all likelihood. Apart from that, they have nothing. And to tell you the truth, I used to teach that very same thing myself. One of the things that changed my view on many of these points is the fact that when I started the school, I had to start teaching through the prophets verse by verse, something that very few pastors have ever had to do. Most pastors, and certainly I myself, when I began the school, found it so very difficult to teach the prophets. There's a lot of figures of speech, a lot of hard passages, a lot of different opinions among commentators as to what something means. And I just found it very difficult, but since I was determined to teach the school and have teach through the prophets every year, now this year make the 13th time teaching through them, I've had to work with them. I've had to figure them out. I've had to compare scripture with scripture and so forth, and my own views have changed on many of these things just from doing that. It's easy for a prophecy teacher on television or radio to say, look here, it says right here in Ezekiel that such and such is going to happen, and this means so and so. The average pastor doesn't know what Ezekiel's talking about, much less the average layman who's watching on television who hasn't even read his Bible, much less Ezekiel. I mean, Ezekiel's one of the hardest books in the Bible to understand. And so it's easy to pass these kinds of things off on a, I won't say gullible, but I just say uninformed Christian public. And I'm not saying that the teachers themselves are being willingly deceptive. I'm sure they believe what they're saying. I'm not trying to suggest they're stupid either. I don't think they are. I think they're smart. But I would say that they're reading the prophets through a lens that's been provided for them by their own teachers previous to them. And once you have the lens fitted, you can see everything through that lens. But the question is that the right lens? Or should we wear a lens at all? And if so, what should be the lens? I would just say that we hear a great deal about this from prophetic teachers. And I would say that I would challenge that particular prediction based on those particular passages. At some point, of course, we'll deal with those passages. We can't right now. But another thing that is thought to be relevant to Israel in the last days is that there will be a world dictator who will make a 7-year covenant with the Jewish people, a covenant of peace. This would be essentially after the Russians were supernaturally defeated at the plains of Esdraelon or wherever wherever they come down. And when the Russian armies are 5/6 of them are wiped out, according to Ezekiel, if Russia is in fact in view there, which I would challenge, then Israel will be seen to need some big buddy, big brother who will help them out. And the Antichrist will step in and he'll make a covenant of peace with them for 7 years. He'll give them the security that they need to rebuild their temple. They will reinstitute the sacrifices and the priesthood and all that. But in the middle of that 7 years, they say, he will set up an image of himself in that very temple, in the Holy of Holies, a great blasphemy on his part. The dispensationalists refer to this as the abomination that maketh desolate, the abomination of desolation mentioned in Daniel. That identification, again, is something I would personally challenge. I used to think it was unchallengeable, but I now realize it's hard to even defend that view biblically. But Daniel does three times use the expression abomination of desolation. The difficulty is trying to identify that with something that happens in the end times, if you see Daniel in its context. But we'll, again, wait till another time to get into all of that. Part of that we'll get into in our remaining lectures of the week. When the Antichrist sets up his image in the temple, according to this system, the Jews who are believers, who are prone to believe, the Jews who are maybe the faithful remnant, will recognize the Antichrist as a false Christ, and they will flee into the wilderness, although there's not a line of scripture that says so. Almost all dispensationalists believe they'll flee to the city of Petra, the abandoned former capital of the Idumean Empire, which is out in the southeast of Israel, out in the desert. It's a big rock structure that has carved out dwelling places and stuff. And it was once the capital of Edom. It's been abandoned for centuries. It's not really that habitable. But almost all dispensational teachers are convinced that the Jews who will flee during the tribulation will flee out to Petra. Though, as I said, there's not one line of scripture that says anything about them doing so. And this will be where 144,000 Jewish people have their, I guess, headquarters from which they will evangelize the world. The 144,000 obviously are based on the number given in Revelation chapter 7 and again in Revelation chapter 14, the only two places in the Bible that mention the 144,000. The actual meaning of those passages we will examine on another occasion. It is the belief of dispensationalists that the Jews will, for the most part, all get saved. It's not real clear from dispensational teachers exactly how they expect this to happen. I think that a great number of them feel that they will get saved when Jesus actually appears. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus appears in the heavens, and Israel sees him at that time, acknowledges him as their Messiah, and all convert. This is based on their interpretation of Zechariah 12:10, which says they shall look on him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as for an only begotten son. This also is alluded to in Revelation 1:7. It says every eye shall see him, yea, those who pierced him, and they shall all the tribes of the earth shall mourn for him. I think many understand this to be a reference to the second coming of Christ, and the Jews seeing Jesus at his second coming will then turn to him as Messiah. I guess the big question is, why wouldn't the Gentiles do the same when he appears from heaven? If such a dramatic coming of Christ is going to have that impact on the unbelieving Jews, as one could see why it might, I'm not sure why it wouldn't have an equally strong impact on the unbelieving Gentiles. And why wouldn't everybody get saved at that point if that's not too late? Actually, it doesn't seem to agree with my understanding of things, because the Bible seems to say that Jesus is coming in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It's going to be instantaneous. And I don't know how anyone's going to have opportunity to turn around at that time. It seems like it would be too late. But that's my... it's my own understanding of things. It's not necessary for you to follow me on it. Let me say this. It is the belief of many prophecy teachers that in 1948, when Israel became a nation again, the prophetic clock started ticking again. And this expression is based on their understanding of Daniel 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel. We won't say those now, but we will in a later lecture. But essentially, the belief is based on the idea that God had a certain number of years, 490 to be exact, from a certain starting point to an ending point, during which God would deal directly and exclusively with Israel. They believe that of those 490 years, 483 transpired up to the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. When he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, they believe that was at the end of the 483rd year of that sequence, leaving 7 years of the 490 unfulfilled. They believe that when the Jews rejected and crucified Christ, that period of 490 years was interrupted. The clock stopped ticking. And it won't be until, as they think, the rapture of the church takes place that the clock will really start ticking again. And you'll have the last 7 years. Now, I said a moment ago that they think 1948 the clock started ticking. That's not really what they say. They think that when the rapture of the church takes place, the clock will start ticking again off that last 7 years. But they do believe that 1948 did mark something important. Most dispensationalists seem to think that the final generation is marked. The beginning of the final generation before the coming of Christ is marked by the reestablishment of Israel as a nation. This is based on a statement Jesus made in Matthew 24 when he said, consider the fig tree. When it puts out its shoots and they're tender and it brings forth leaves and so forth, you know that summer is near. So likewise, when you see these things begin to take place, know that it is near, even at the doors. Assuredly, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. The assumption toward that passage they make is that the reference to the fig tree is, in fact, a reference to Israel becoming a nation again in the end times. And the statement, this generation shall not pass till all are fulfilled, is the assumption that the generation that sees Israel become a nation, which actually happened politically in 1948, will be the last generation. Based on that interpretation of these verses, Hal Lindsey, for example, back in 1970, published his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, which espoused and popularized the dispensational view, and there were many copycat books like it afterwards, including, you know, some by Tim LaHaye and Jack Van Impe and many others who saw the success of Hal Lindsey and said, hey, let's get in on this. And they did. By the way, Lindsey's book sold over 20 million copies. That's a big seller, over 20 million copies. So you can see why the church has been very much influenced by this view. I mean, it's one of the best-selling books in history. Anyway, that doesn't make it a bad book just because it sold a lot of copies. But, I mean, that just tells why those views are so thoroughly, interwoven into the thinking of most evangelicals today, is because that book basically made them very, very much a common household word. What I was going to say about that is that many of these scenarios don't have a lot of scripture to be based on. Hal Lindsey, based simply on that statement that when you see the fig tree blossom, you know summer is near. So, you know, when you see these things begin to come past, know that it is near, even at the doors. He felt that since Israel became a nation in 1948, and Jesus said, this generation shall not pass until all these things are fulfilled, he felt like one generation is 40 years. Therefore, the coming of the Lord would have to be no later than the year 1988. Now, he never stated that in so many words. He implied it very strongly. In his book, he avoided setting the actual date. But he said a generation is about 40 years. Israel became a nation in 1948. The generation that saw that is going to see his coming. I mean, put two and two together, you've got essentially the belief that the coming of the Lord would have to be by 1988. And since he believed in a pre-tribulation rapture, which would happen 7 years earlier than that, he and many dispensationalists like him firmly believed that the rapture would have to happen by 1981. Since that time, of course, not only 1981, but 1988 is now long past, Hal has changed his view. He thinks, well, maybe a generation is more than 40 years, maybe a generation is 70 years, or maybe it's longer than that. Anyway, he's now extended the possibilities so that if it doesn't turn out to happen within the next century or so, he'll be dead and he won't have to be embarrassed. But the fact is, setting dates is not appropriate. But a lot of people are setting dates on the basis of the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. You know, if you say to people, you know, why is it you think we're really living in the end times? If you look at earthquakes and famines and wars and rumors of wars and all these things that people often say are signs of the times, well, haven't there always been a lot of these things? I mean, haven't they been a commonplace of history? And they may say, well, they might say yes or they might say no. Some people say, well, yes, but they're more now than ever. I just heard a statistic the other day that isn't the case, that there aren't more than ever, that they're just more recorded now than ever. There's more seismographs around the world to record earthquakes than there were 100 years ago, and so we know more about how many earthquakes there are. Is that what you're going to say, Sam? Or? Yes, since the time of Christ, only 30 years of history have there been no war anywhere going on. That's an incredible thing. But actually, all the things that Jesus said would happen did happen shortly after he said them and have continued to happen throughout history. But the one thing, the one unique thing that they say, we know we're in the end times because of this one thing. This never happened before, and that's Israel's back in the land. Israel is a nation again, and this fulfills biblical prophecy. Now, what I want to say is that I'm not convinced that it does fulfill biblical prophecy. Now, in saying that, I am not suggesting that I'm opposed to Israel being the land. I'm certainly not saying that I'm in favor of their enemies who want to drive them off into the ocean. I'm not anti-Semitic or anti-Jewish. I'm just questioning whether these particular things have, in fact, been prophesied. People often ask me, when it becomes clear that I don't think they have been prophesied in the Bible, people often say, well, how can you explain, the seeming miracle that the nation not only survived, but was reestablished 1900 years after it's being dispersed, and furthermore, the remarkable, almost miraculous things that have happened to preserve the nation against overwhelming enemies. I mean, the Six-Day War dazzled the world. It was just incredible how the Jews overcame overwhelming odds to end the war and win it in 6 days. The Entebbe rescue, which some of you may be too young to remember, was when some Jewish people on an airliner were hijacked and dropped off in Uganda. Actually, they weren't dropped off. I guess they were still on the airliner, and it was hijacked there. And the Israeli Air Force or whoever, Special Forces, actually flew in under radar, landed at Entebbe, rescued the hostages, killed the hijackers. I think only one person was killed in the whole thing, of the Jews. And it was just an incredible thing. I mean, it was a marvel of military intelligence in the finest sense of that word. I mean, the Jews have done remarkable things. So remarkable that many, especially those who see their presence in the land as a prophetic fulfillment, they say, well, this can be nothing else but God. This is God fighting for his people. And when I suggest that I don't really know of any prophecy that's fulfilled by them being there today, the first thing people ask is not usually, what about this scripture or that scripture, which is the first thing they should ask. I mean, if they think the scripture says something about this, and I say, I don't think so, the first question they should ask is, what do you think about this scripture? But Christians are often not so much guided by scripture as by newspaper headlines and in their thinking about prophecy. What I usually hear is, well, how can you explain these phenomena over here in Israel? How can you explain the revival that's taking place? How can you explain the fact that the Jews are trying to rebuild the temple even now? I mean, if this isn't prophesied, how do you explain that? And don't you think there's any significance in the fact that the Jews are back in the land? Let me just say this. I might give any number of possible explanations for some of these things, but as far as the significance of it, I think everything's significant. I don't think there's any major movement in any nation that God doesn't have sovereign control over. God raises up kings and he brings down kings, Daniel said. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he wants to, like he does the rivers of water, it says in Proverbs 21:1. And I don't really think there's any major political development anywhere in the world that isn't significant. I think the fall of the Iron Curtain, I think the dissolution of the Soviet Union, the fall of the Berlin Wall, I think all of those are very significant. I think I see the hand of God in them. But that's a very different thing than saying I see a prophecy of Scripture that this is going to happen, you see. I certainly think that it's very, there's a tremendous mark of divine intervention in the fact that the Jews have survived and that they're in their land and that they have, had these great victories. I could easily say, yeah, I could see God in that. But that's a different thing than saying that this is something that God said would happen, that must happen to fulfill prophecy and so forth. I think, who could deny that the founding of America was one of the most significant political developments in all of human history? It certainly was extremely significant. But can anyone find a prophecy that says it would happen in the Bible? I can't. Some people think they can. But I don't know of any prophecy in the Bible that says anything about America. But who would say on that basis that it's not important or that it's not significant? The Mormons, when they came to Salt Lake City, their first crops that they were desperately dependent on for survival were threatened by a plague of locusts that came around harvest time, and they were going to be wiped out, and they were going to starve to death out there in the desert. And they prayed. And you know what happened? a huge number of seagulls came out and ate the locusts and saved the crops. And the Mormons look at that as the proof that God is on their side after all. And, you know, the Jews can point to many things to their preservation and say, God must be on our side. I say, well, let's hold off on that conclusion. I mean, I'm willing to believe God may have sent those seagulls, and he may have even done so because these people were desperately in need. But Jesus said he sends his son on the evil and on the good, and he causes rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. And God's a good God, and I don't think he has any pleasure in seeing anyone die, especially unprepared to meet him. And that God may do remarkable things for people that he is not intending thereby to endorse is not out of character with God at all. God did wonderful things for Israel when they were in rebellion against him and when he was angry at them, even in the Old Testament. And likewise, he's done it to people other than the Jews. So I guess where I stand is let's not base our theology about Israel upon newspaper exegesis. You know, I mean, well, I read in the newspaper that something important is happening. Someone came back from Israel and they said something's happening. That sounds significant. I guess that must be a fulfillment of prophecy. Well, to decide whether that's a fulfillment of prophecy or not, we have to look at the prophecies and see if there's anything about that there. And my suggestion is there's not anywhere near as much as people think. Okay, a lot of it is based on extrapolation, which is not justified by anything in the text. And that is one reason why almost every generation of Christians since the time of Christ has believed that the prophecies pointed to their own day. And they may, in fact. I mean, the fact is, Jesus may come in our time. I certainly hope he will, and I have this hunch that he might. I certainly would love to think so. But I cannot claim that the prophecies point that direction based on anything that's going on in Israel right now. But let's look at what the Bible says about Israel so we're not guided so much by, you know, headlines, but more by the lines of Scripture. First of all, if we're going to discuss what the Bible says about Israel, we better decide what the word Israel means. When I say Israel, probably there's three different opinions as to what that word means, maybe even represented here. The first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word Israel, depending on whether you're more acquainted with modern political developments or whether you're more saturated in Scripture or whether you've got racist anti-Semitic background or whatever, I mean, depending on different things in your life, you may interpret the word Israel variously. For one thing, Israel can refer to the ethnic group descended from the man Israel. Israel is a word that originates from the man Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. In his old age, he had a night where he wrestled with God, and at the end of that night, he was renamed. His name had been Jacob, and God said, "You're now going to be called Israel." The man Jacob had 12 sons, and when his name became Israel, they obviously were called the sons of Israel, or the children of Israel, for obvious reasons. They were his children. He was Israel. Later, these 12 sons had families, and very large families, and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and so forth, and they developed. These 12 sons became the heads or patriarchs of 12 tribes, so that each of these tribes, having descended from Jacob and one of his sons, were called the tribes of Israel. And so throughout the latter part of Scripture, beyond about beyond Genesis, really, we have this ethnic group called the children of Israel, or the 12 tribes of Israel, and so forth. And all of them take their name from the fact that they are descended from this man named Israel. They're his offspring. Jacob. And Jacob himself, of course, was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. So generally speaking, the Jews identified themselves as Israel based on the fact they were descended from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. That is, Jacob was Israel. Anyone who's descended from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob is one of the children of Israel. And in Scripture, I think probably most frequently, the name Israel applies that way in the Old Testament to the people who are descended from the man. So Israel is principally an ethnic designation, though there's two other ways it's also used. Yes. Okay. A second way that the word Israel is used, and this might be the way that some people think of it, depending on, especially if they're prophecy buffs, is with reference to the land of Israel. Israel is the name of the promised land. It wasn't always called that. In the days of Abraham, it was called the land of Canaan because a group of people called Canaanites lived there. It has also at other times in history been known as Palestine, which is a word which is derived from the word Philistines. because the Philistines controlled it through much of its history. And so the Romans and others called it Palestine because of its Philistine origins. But, of course, when the children of Israel came to dominate it and set up their own society there, the land was renamed Israel. And many people, when they think of the word Israel, they think immediately of a spot on the map that says Israel, as opposed to Egypt or Syria or Jordan or Lebanon or some of these other names of places. Israel, then, is a place name, just like USA is a place name. But, of course, USA also means something more than just a place. America is a word that stands also for a system of government. And, likewise, some people think of the word Israel in terms not of just the land or the ethnic people, but in terms of the political entity that is on the land, which those people have established, the nation of Israel. Now, you might say, oh, isn't that the same thing as land? No. The land of North America, and the part of it that's the United States, has a significance or has an identity even apart from the government of the U.S. I mean, the Indians were here before there was a USA, but it's still the same land. The Canaanites were in Israel before it became Israel. But the political entity, the society organized to govern the Jews by Jewish representatives, whether judges or kings or whatever, or the present government over there, the Knesset and the prime minister, the political system of Israel is what many people think of. And when people talk about the rebirth of Israel in the end times, that is when prophecy people talk about, what they're talking about is the rebirth of the political state of Israel. There always was a land over there that people could call Israel if they wanted to, even though the Jews weren't there. There have always been Jewish people who you could call Israel if you want to speak ethnically about Israel. But when people talk about the prophetic restoration of Israel in the land times, they're talking about the political entity on the land. The fact that the Jews are self-governing, they're not under, you know, foreign rulers in other lands anymore. They're now in their own land under their own government. And this political situation is what many people think of as Israel. Now, if we say, does the Bible say anything about Israel in the end times? I guess we have to decide what we mean by Israel. Do we mean, does it say anything about the ethnic group, the Jews? Are we talking about the land, where these people are supposed to be in that geographical land again? Or are we talking about the state of Israel existing? Because, as I mentioned, when Paul says all Israel shall be saved, many people just say, oh, there you go, there's the future of Israel. But there's no suggestion there that the land of Israel or the political state of Israel is what Paul has in mind when he says all Israel should be saved. The actual meaning of his word Israel has to be determined from the text. But while we may immediately transfer to it our current knowledge that there is a state of Israel in the land of Israel to what Paul is saying, we have to realize that that may not have anything to do with what Paul meant by the word Israel. Now, let me move along here. We need to talk about Israel under three heads, and I hope to get them all done in these two sessions. One, I want to talk about I want to give you a historical survey of Israel, how they came to be God's people, and so forth. Then I want to give you go through it again and talk about the theological status of Israel. That is, why they are God's people, if they are, and whether they are. Are they still, or are they not? That's a theological question. We'll talk about that. And then finally, I want to talk about the end times and whether the Bible says anything about the future of Israel, whether there's an eschatological teaching about Israel in the Bible. So we'll start out with a historical survey. It seems, to my mind, the logical place to start. And we can go all the way back even before there was an Israel. That also seems logical. If you wanted to hear my whole life story, it'd be good to start with who my parents and my grandparents were before I was here. And so we'll start with who the predecessors of Israel were. And we'll start where the Bible does. The Bible starts in Genesis chapter 1, and we see that God made a couple of people. They were not Jews, but they were God's people. And until they sinned, anyway. And when they sinned, they became enemies of God, Adam and Eve. And for the years, actually the centuries, between the time that Adam and Eve fell and the time that God called Abraham, a total of probably about 2,000 years or more. It could be a lot more, depending on when Adam and Eve lived. We don't know the exact time, but if we were to judge by the genealogies of Scripture alone and assume no gaps, then Adam and Eve were created approximately 2,000 years before Abraham's time. Now, I personally would suggest it was longer than that. I think there are gaps in the genealogies, but since they're hidden, we'll just work with the data we have. So we've got at least 2,000 years of history between Adam and Abraham. And in that 2,000 years, God didn't have a special people of his own. Within a few generations of Adam and Eve's time, there were different families here and there, and Cain's family, and there's some information about his family, and there's Seth's family, and there were others that came from Adam and Eve, until there was a great multitude on the earth. In the time of the flood, 500 years before Abraham, there was a great multitude on the earth, the Bible says. Some have speculated there might have been as many people on the earth as there are now before the flood. If you wonder how that could possibly be, that would be based on the assumption that since people lived to be about 900 years old at that time, and probably had a proportionately longer reproductive fruit-bearing years of their life, that each couple could produce far more children in their lifetime than a modern couple could, and therefore the population would have more rapidly grown in days like that than it does at the present time. But however many there were, we don't know. But we know that after the flood, and this is still before Abraham's time, after the flood, there was the Tower of Babel. And because of God's disapproval of what was being attempted there, he confused the languages of the people, and they later divided up into various geographic areas, probably collecting among themselves according to language similarity and so forth. And as a result of this, eventually various nations began to be gelled as particular people groups, based probably initially on language, and then, of course, on physical characteristics, probably as people who have the same language intermarried and so forth, and whatever were the dominant genetic traits of their of whoever they were began to become more uniform in the group and so forth, and whether it was dark skin or light hair or whatever. Eventually, of course, as a result of the Tower of Babel, the human race was divided into separate ethnoi or nations. In the Hebrew, it's goyim. That's also a derogatory term modern Yiddish-speaking people use of Gentiles. Goyim just means nations. It's the Hebrew word for the nations, or the heathen, or the Gentiles. Now, in this scene, where there were many nations since the Tower of Babel, God purposed to have a nation of his own. Because the whole world had been corrupted before the flood, and in order to prevent the whole world from being corrupted, God wanted to separate from all other nations a nation for himself, with whom he would make himself known. He would send prophets to them. They would bring forth and preserve the knowledge of him in the world. Eventually, they'd bring forth the Messiah, the Savior of the world. This group eventually was to be the Jewish people, of course. But it started out with one man. He was not Jewish, because until God established the Jewish people, there wasn't any Jewish people. He was just a Gentile. He was actually a Babylonian. Abraham was a Gentile from Babylon. Not a Jew. Modern Iraq is where Babylon was. So he was an Iraqi. That may not make too many modern Jews happy to think about. Of course, it's not true that he was an Iraqi in the sense of the ethnic. He came from that region. The modern Iraqis are actually partially descendants of his. Not he from them. But the point is that his original place was in modern Iraq. He was told to leave his family and to go into another land, and God made a covenant with Abraham, usually called the Abrahamic covenant, that if Abraham would do this, if he'd separate himself unto the Lord and from his past, that God would raise up from him a great nation, many nations as a matter of fact, and that he would be a great man, blessed by God, and all the nations of the earth would be blessed through him. And this covenant was called the Abrahamic covenant, usually. Now, from Abraham on, we see a major change in the Bible. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are pre-Abrahamic. I mean, we read of his birth and his early life in the end of chapter 11 of Genesis. The Abrahamic covenant is found in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. And it has been suggested, and I think justly, that the remainder of the scriptures after Genesis 12, 1 through 3 is simply commentary on those verses. Genesis 1 through 3 is God's promise to Abraham. The rest of Scripture, Old and New Testament, tells how God fulfilled that promise to Abraham. The focal point of Scripture after Genesis 12 is Abraham's family. So we read about 12 chapters about him. Then we have a few chapters about his son Isaac. And then we have several chapters about Abraham's grandson Jacob. And we have some chapters on Joseph, one of Jacob's sons. And by the end of Genesis, we have quite a large number of Jewish people. Actually, Jacob and his 12 sons and their sons and grandsons moved to Egypt at the end of Genesis because of a famine. And Joseph has come to prominence in Egypt, and he invites his family to come in. 70 adult males plus their children and families come into Egypt that are all descendants of Israel, of Jacob. Now, that's a pretty big family. But they became slaves in Egypt for 430 years, during which time they apparently multiplied quite quickly. If their population years, it would account for the number of them that there were when they came out of Egypt 430 years later. There were about 3 million of them. In just four centuries, 70 men and their children grew to a company of 600,000 men. And their wives and children, which is thought probably to be a total of probably about 2 or 3 million people. As I said, this multiplication would require that their population double in Egypt about once every 25 years. That's not impossible. But you can see that they were a pretty big group of people when they came out. But when they came out, they were not a nation, nor were they even they were nothing else but a family. I mean, they were just a big clan. A bunch of people who all descended from the same man who had been oppressed in slavery for 400 years. And under Moses, they were brought out of Egypt and they were promised the land that God had originally promised to Abraham. I didn't mention earlier, but God promised Abraham that he'd have this land, which was then called Canaan and is now known as Israel. When the Jews, they weren't called Jews yet because for good reason I'll talk about later. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they were just a big bunch of related people. They were not consolidated into any kind of a nation. They were just a bunch of people whose ancestors had been slaves, and going back far enough, they all came from the same man. But under Moses, they were organized into a nation. They were brought to Mount Sinai, and there God made a covenant with them called the Sinaitic Covenant, because it was at Mount Sinai. This covenant is found in Exodus chapter 19, which I'd like to read just a few verses from. Exodus chapter 19, after they came out of Egypt and they were taken through the desert to this place in Arabia, basically in the Arabian Peninsula, Mount Sinai. They camped there for a year, and while there, God gave them the law, and they built the tabernacle, and things like that happened. But probably the most important thing that happened there was recorded in Exodus 19, Verse 3 and following. It says, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, which is Israel, and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, that is a separate nation, chosen people. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now, this is essentially what the Sinaitic covenant was about. God said to these people, you can be a special people, different than all other people, unique, chosen, holy, separated unto me on these conditions, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant. So here, the people who were the descendants of Israel were called a people and a nation, a holy nation, he says. And eventually, of course, in the days of Joshua, they moved into the land of Canaan, they conquered it, and it became their homeland. Joshua ruled them for about 25 years after the conquest. And then after his death, they were ruled by a series of judges for about 300 years. And then a series of kings for about 400 more years. So altogether, from the time of Joshua, after they conquered the land, the Israelites occupied and controlled the land of Canaan for the most part for 700 years. They were, during that time,
according to the Sinaitic covenant, God's special people. However, during that time, they often disobeyed God's covenant and disobeyed his voice, the conditions upon which he had said they would be his people. He did not disown them immediately, however. Even though they broke the covenant, even though they did not meet the conditions, God did not immediately disown them. He sent prophets to them to rebuke them, to call them back, to say, listen, you're breaking my covenant. You're going to suffer for this if you keep it up. I'm going to take the land from you. I'm going to drive you into all the nations. You're going to be a byword. You're going to be persecuted by all people unless you get straightened up. Basically, come back, obey the covenant stipulations I gave you in the first place, and you can be my people. If you don't do that, I'm going to hurt you. I'm going to discipline you. I'm going to judge you. Well, they didn't listen to the prophets. They killed the prophets and scorned them and so forth, and they kept worshiping idols and breaking all the laws of God until God finally destroyed them. Now, he did this in two phases. The nation divided in the days of Solomon's son Rehoboam into two kingdoms, one in the north and one in the south. The northern one was called Israel. The southern one was called Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel was even more rebellious than the southern kingdom of Judah. And God wiped them out as he sent the Assyrians in who destroyed them, carried them into captivity, and they never reemerged. This happened in 722 B.C. The southern kingdom was a little more obedient. They were pretty rebellious too, but they had occasional revivals, occasional good kings like Hezekiah and Josiah would come up, and they'd kind of turn the nation partly back to God, and the judgment was forestalled longer there. But the prophets warned that the sins and the idolatry of Judah also would bring the same kind of judgment upon it that the sins of Israel had brought upon them. And 100-something years later, I believe it was, God wiped out Judah also. This time the Babylonians came in under Nebuchadnezzar and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the nation of Judah, and carried people off into captivity into Babylon. They, however, only remained there 70 years. Actually, the prophet Jeremiah had predicted this and had said it would be 70 years they'd be there, and sure enough it was. After 70 years, God restored some of them to their land. Their land had been evacuated for 70 years while they were in Babylon, but many of the people of Judah returned, first under Zerubbabel, as recorded in the book of Ezra, then more of them with Ezra himself, also recorded in the book of Ezra, then more of them still with Nehemiah, as the book of Nehemiah records. But it never was the case that all the Jews returned to the land. Most of them had been born in Babylon, because in 70 years, several generations would be born there, two at least. And most of the Jewish people in Babylon and in the other Gentile regions had never known Israel, the land, nor cared. And it was inconvenient for them to give up their homes and their businesses to make this trek to some desert place and try to restore it from scratch, from the ruins. So most of the Jews never did return. And even hundreds of years later, in the days of Jesus, the vast majority of Jews did not live in the land of Israel. They were still in all other parts of the world. They were called the diaspora, which means the dispersed. In Jesus' own day, historians suggest that there are about 3 million Jews on the planet. About 700,000 of them, perhaps, lived in Israel. So less than a third, more like a quarter, even a little less than a quarter, of them lived in Israel. The rest of them lived in the Gentile regions. And those Jews that were scattered outside of Israel were referred to as the diaspora, or the dispersed. There has never been a time since the Babylonian captivity. By the way, the Babylonian captivity took place in 586 B.C. It started when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem in 586 B.C. and carried the rest of the Jews into Babylon. It's almost 600 years before Christ. Since that time, there has never been 1 hour that the majority of Jews have been in Palestine. Even at this day, where we're told that all the Jews are flowing into Israel from all over the world. Well, true, there's a lot of immigration to Israel. If you lived in Russia and you're a Jew, you'd probably want to go to Israel too. They get persecuted in other countries, and at least in Israel, they're only persecuted by people who are outside the country, not people who are inside it, except terrorists. But the point is, even though we hear a lot of really dispensational PR, better use those initials, I suppose, that says that the majority of Jews are going back to Israel, that simply isn't true. There are more Jews in New York City than there are in the land of Israel. And most of those Jews in New York City have no plans of going there. There are probably almost as many Jews in Los Angeles as there are in the land of Israel. And by, I don't know whether this is current, but a few years ago, Moshe Rosen, who's a friend of mine who's the head of the Jews for Jesus, he told me that there's more Jews leaving Israel every year than going there. I know there are a lot of Russian Jews going there right now. A lot of Christians are paying their way because it's pretty hard for Jews in Russia right now. But the point is, even today, where there's this alleged regathering of the people to Israel, the vast majority of Jews in the world are not there. They're still here and there and everywhere, and they're not moving in the direction of Israel. It's not surprising that since there is a state of Israel, and since Jews in many parts of the world are still persecuted, that a lot of Jews would want to go to Israel to escape the persecution. But it's far from what many people represent it as, you know, this, all the Jews are uprooting from where they are and moving back to Israel. Not happening. Not now. It might happen in the future, but it's not happening now. Okay, so from almost 600 years before Christ until this very moment, there's never been a time when the majority of the Jews were in Israel. The majority of the Jews, the majority of Israel, the ethnic Israel, has not been in the land of Israel or under the government of the nation of Israel. Now, when Jesus came, well, let me put it this way. When they went into Babylon, they were under the Babylonians. The reason they were able to return from Babylon is because the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians. And the Persian king gave the Jews permission to go back to their land, but as I said, most of them never went back. Some did, and they did rebuild the city of Jerusalem and rebuilt the land eventually, so that there was a country there when Jesus came, some 539 years after Cyrus the Persian. But the Jews still remained vassals under Persia. Even when they reestablished their land of Israel and their buildings and so forth, they still paid tribute to the Persians. Later, the Persians were conquered by Alexander the Great and the Greeks, and the Jews had to pay tribute to him too. They never were an independent nation. They were always a vassal under some major world power. Alexander's kingdom later fell to the Romans about 70 years before Christ, 63 years before Christ. The Romans conquered the Grecian Empire, and the Jews were then under Rome. From the time of Babylon to the very time of Christ, the Jews never, although they were in their land and they had, you know, some self-government, they always were under some Gentile power. First Persia, then Greece, then Rome. And when Jesus came, when Jesus was born, the Jews were under Roman dominion. They had to pay tribute to Rome. That meant that they were not self-governing. They had some measure of self-government that the Romans allowed them to help keep the peace because the Jews were very ungovernable. But Jesus came at a time when there was no independent state of Israel, nor has there ever been one. And from about 586 BC, when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, till the modern era, until 1948. Now, the Jews, however, were in their land. And when Jesus came to the Jews, he presented himself as their Messiah, and for the most part, they rejected him. The nation of Israel and the ethnic people of Israel largely rejected him. They officially rejected him and crucified him. There were some, of course, who did not, and those were his disciples. And they made the core group that later became the church, and we'll talk more about that relationship. But essentially, because they crucified Christ, and because even after Jesus ascended, the Jews officially persecuted the church. They were the first persecutors of the church. They killed the first martyrs of Christianity. Stephen was stoned by the Jews, the same Sanhedrin that crucified Christ stoned the first Christian martyr. The Jews pursued Christians. Saul himself, before his conversion, went to foreign countries like to Damascus and so forth to persecute the Christians. Later, when he became a Christian and was making Christians all over the empire, other Jewish people followed him around and persecuted him and stirred up riots against him, got him stoned and things like that. Later got him arrested and beheaded. But the Jewish people were anti-Christ, if we take anti-Christ simply to mean against Christ. The nation of Israel has always been officially anti-Jesus, anti-Christ. Now, I don't say that as an ethnic slur. I don't say that as a racist statement. I'm just stating that as a historical fact. By the way, the same can be true about the majority of non-Jewish people. Almost all non-Jewish people are anti-Christ as well. I'm not trying to make a statement that's a slur on the Jews. I love Jewish people as much as I love anyone else. I have many friends who are Jews. But I'm saying that the official stance of the nation of Israel has never accepted Jesus. And not only has not accepted, but has generally persecuted Jesus and his followers. Now, as time went on in the centuries after Christ, Christianity permeated the Roman world so much that eventually, in about 300 years after Christ, the Roman Emperor Constantine became a Christian. And then shortly after that, Christianity became the official religion of the empire. Now, in the meantime, the Jews had had their commonwealth and their government destroyed. The Romans came in 70 AD, destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, and dispersed the Jews throughout the world. Those few that were still in the land were now dispersed, and actually the Romans made it illegal for Jews to live in the land of Israel. So they were officially and completely scattered throughout all nations. And when those nations embraced Christianity some two centuries later,
or more,
what the Jews found themselves in was in a Europe that was now Christian. The Christianity that the Jews had persecuted when they were in power was now in power, sort of like Joseph's brothers, you know. When they had mastery over him, they threw him in a pit and treated him badly, but later the tables were turned. He was the one in power, and they were at his mercy. Well, it's kind of that way with what happened historically with the Jews. They persecuted the church when the church was small and the Jews were big. When the Jews were powerful, they killed Christians and chased them all over the countryside. But then later, the Jews were dispersed throughout the world, and that world became Christian, at least in name. Unfortunately, the world that became Christian in name wasn't very Christian in spirit. And because of the animosity that had existed between Christianity and the Jews, because of the early persecutions and so forth, many of the so-called Christian European nations took an anti-Semitic stance. Anti-Semitic means anti-Jewish, in a racist sense, in the sense of thinking of the Jews as a wicked people, as a terrible race. And the Jews became the objects of persecution throughout Europe and basically the world. This persecution continued from, the time of the Roman Catholic Inquisitions on up into modern times. In Russia, there's the pogroms that took place. There's, of course, everyone's familiar with the Holocaust in Germany and Europe during World War II. There are still Nazis. There are still Ku Klux Klan. There are still organizations, Aryan Nation organizations that are officially anti-Jewish, anti-Israel, and therefore what we call anti-Semitic. No Christian could ever be anti-Semitic, although many of the people who are anti-Semitic call themselves Christians. In fact, in places like New York City, when Jews, I know a lot of Jews who, when they grew up in New York City, they were branded by Gentiles as Christ killers. Actually, I think even Luther himself referred to them as Christ killers. Well, it's quite clear that Jesus was killed by the Jews. The Bible says that. I mean, the Romans did the killing, but the responsibility was always laid on the Jews because they're the ones who put the Romans up to it. But that's a far cry from saying that modern Jews are Christ killers. Now, by the way, any Jew who doesn't accept Christ is a Christ killer in the same sense that any Gentile who doesn't accept Christ is. We're all guilty of the crucifixion of Christ. We're all guilty of putting him to death. And if we wanted to say, if you said, do you believe that an unbelieving Jew is guilty of the death of Jesus? I'd say yes, as much as every unbelieving Gentile is. It's not a racist thing. It's a matter of all humanity is guilty of the death of Jesus. But many people have laid the blame strictly to the Jews. Now, let me say this. First of all, I disagree with doing this. I strongly disagree with doing this. I do not lay any of the blame of the crucifixion of Jesus on any of the modern Jews or of any of the Jews since Jesus' time. Except insofar as some of them may have adopted the very same hostility toward Christ that those who crucified him did. But then that's not just a Jewish thing. That's a pagan thing, too. Pagans do the same thing, not just the Jews. This is not a racist thing. But I will say that what has happened to Israel since their dispersion in 70 AD was prophesied. Moses warned them in Deuteronomy that if they would persist in their idolatry and if they would not receive correction, that he would drive them into all nations and they'd be persecuted by everyone. Their life would hang in danger. They'd never be secure. At the quivering of a leaf, they would be terrified because they'd be so paranoid because their lives would always be in jeopardy. Sadly, tragically, and God agrees that this is tragic, this has happened to them. It happened as he warned them it would. They crucified Christ, they were driven out of their land, and they and their descendants have suffered terribly for it ever since. Remember when Pilate said, "I'm washing my hands of this deal. I'm washing my hands of the blood of this innocent man." They said, "Well, let his blood be on us and on our children." Sadly, their children and their grandchildren and their descendants have had to suffer a great deal for this mistake and the sin of that one generation that crucified Christ. That doesn't mean that God still holds that specially against them, but certainly the world has. And they've suffered a great deal. So whereas the Jews originally crucified Christ and persecuted the church, the tables eventually turned so that the Jews were essentially persecuted by the Gentiles. Now, in modern times, especially since the reestablishment of the State of Israel in 1948, the Jews have not principally been persecuted by professing Christians. In the medieval times, in the Middle Ages, those who persecuted Jews were professing Christians. Catholics and eventually the Reformers also did. But nowadays, most Christians are dispensationalists and think the Jews are pretty cool stuff. And therefore, most of them are not anti-Semitic and do not persecute the Jews. But they are still persecuted by Gentiles, mostly Muslims, though. Of course, the Jews' real enemies today are the Islamic Arabs that surround them. And so the conflict between Israel and others has shifted. First of all, it was Israel against Christianity. Later, it was professing Christian Europeans against Jews. And then more recently, that conflict between Jews and Christians is pretty much almost entirely gone, but it's now between Arab Muslims and Jews, and that's where the conflict lies. As I said, most people think that the reestablishment of the nation of Israel in 1948 is one of the most remarkable fulfillments of prophecy. However, the modern conflicts between Israel and her neighbors, whether it be Egypt or Jordan or Lebanon or Syria or Iraq, there's no biblical prophecy about these. The only way that Christians can see what's going on in the Middle East right now as prophetically significant, especially in terms of Israel surviving despite the conflicts of all these, would be if the Christian believes that the existence and the survival of that state of Israel is prophetically required. If it is, if we assume that God in fact has prophesied that Israel will be in their land and will be preserved until the coming of Christ and so forth in the end times, then, of course, every time they win against one of their enemies, that strikes us as a fulfillment of that prophecy, that they're surviving. But there is no specific prophecy anywhere in the Bible that speaks of latter-day conflicts between Israel and these neighbors. Now, that is your historical survey. Many Christians, based upon this and based upon theological considerations, have had to decide what they will think about Israel. I love Israel, and to tell you the truth, in the conflicts that Israel has with her neighbors, I'm on her side, for the most part. That is to say, I think she's got more just cause than many of her neighbors do. Now, that might be partly due to the fact that I'm a Christian and I live in America. If I were, an Arab, I might think that the Arabs have more just cause. After all, the Arabs were in the land for 1,300 years controlling it, and the Turks controlled it through most of the history from 70 AD until the modern era. You could imagine, we consider that we control the USA, and our ancestors have only been living here and controlling it for a few hundred years, right? I mean, you can see how the American Indians might say, well, we'd like to challenge your lease here. We were here first. Well, it's the way history goes. No one ethnic group has a permanent hold on any particular geography. I mean, you take any place in Europe, any place in Asia, any place in Africa, any place in this continent, and the real estate has changed hands. And we don't say, well, we need to find out who was here first and give it back to them, necessarily. We just figure if someone's been there, they took it over legitimately or illegitimately, hardly makes any difference now, generations later. This is the system that's here now. You can understand that if the American Indians would rise up and try to take America back, or right now there's a move in California to try to get California to become a Mexican territory again. I mean, it's not mainstream, but a lot of Chicanos who come over, most of them illegally, over the border, there's an actual movement to try to start a revolution to retake California from Mexico. Now, the way they think about it is, well, hey, we were here first. It used to be our territory. We have the right to it. Now, most of us would not be sympathetic to that move, although we may have nothing against Mexicans or Chicanos. Most of us do not think that they have an intrinsic right to take California back. But they are right. They were there before we were. And most of us would not be sympathetic toward an American Indian uprising to wipe out all the white men and take back America. We just figured, well, you know, it is. There were some bad things done by our ancestors. I really regret many of the things that happened in the transfer of America to the white people from the Indians. But it's not as if the Indians had some eternal claim on the property any more than any European people or Asian people or African people do on property. That's how history happens. The geographical real estate changes hands, you know, unfortunately, through war in most cases. And we may detest some of the practices that makes it happen, but once it's happened, it's happened. And to try to say, well, because they had it before, they deserve it, is nonsense. Likewise, if we would be conquered by some Asian people, if the Chinese came over here and took over this country, and they controlled it for, you know, three or four generations or something like that, and some remaining white people said, but our ancestors were here first before them. We deserve this country. There'd be no, we have no divine right to it. I mean, I know of nothing in the Bible that says so. Now, what I'm saying is, you can imagine how you would feel if you were an Arab who found the land vacated because the Romans drove the Jews out in 70 AD. The Jews didn't live there. At least they didn't control it. They had no right to it legally for 1900 years. And in the meantime, these nomadic Arab groups came in and they settled in there, and it's, as far as they were concerned, it's their land now. And they held it for a lot longer than the Jews really ever did. I mean, for many, many centuries, various Arab groups and Turks controlled the land. And when the Jews were given a grant to it again in 1948, you can appreciate, I hope, the fact that the Arabs already living there said, wait a minute, who says this is your land? You know, our ancestors have been here all these... It makes no difference that your people lived here 2,000 years ago. So what? I mean, we've been here ever since then, and we were born here, and our parents and our grandparents and ancestors back, you know, 50 generations have been here. Who says it's your land? And that is really the basis of the current conflict between the Israelis today and what's usually referred to as the Palestinians. The Palestinians are Arabs. They are of the races that were in the land before the Jews took it back. And they're not all agreed that Israel should have it back. I mean, it's you know, why should they get it back? It'd be comparable to us who live in America saying the Indians, you know, if the United Nations made some decree somewhere, okay, the territory of the United States is now going to be controlled by the American Indian, you know, nations. I have a feeling a lot of white people would say, wait a minute, I'm not so sure I accept that. Just because the UN says so, you know, we're in control here, and you can see how that would not settle well. Well, you can then, I hope, appreciate why the Palestinian Arabs in the land are not real excited about the UN giving the land back to Israel, and why a lot of them would like to wipe out Israel, and why there's a lot of racial tension there and so forth. Now, to tell you the truth, I am on the side of Israel in most of the conflicts that take place. But this is not because I understand Israel to have some kind of divine right to be there. I think everybody has the right to be somewhere. And, you know, the current political situation since 1948 has been that land belongs to Israel, unfortunately for the Palestinians. And they either need to live peaceably with that fact or go somewhere else, unfortunately. I mean, that's one of the sad things about history is people get displaced with the governmental shifts and so forth. I wish it weren't so, but it is. And many of the things the Palestinians have done to try to reclaim the land have been just plain atrocities. You know, that's where terrorism arose, among the Arabs and the Palestinians and so forth, trying to destroy Israel and anyone sympathetic to Israel. And, you know, world terrorism is a major problem today, and it's a problem because of the hostility that is felt by the Arabs who feel like Israel is intruding there. Now, we stand as a nation, America does, and I assume Canada does, I'm not that familiar with the politics of Canada, but the Western world, for the most part, stands with Israel in this conflict. At least America has historically done so. And so many of us are favorable toward Israel. But why? Well, there's a couple of reasons. People say, isn't it a miracle that the Jews are back in their land? Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Maybe it's not so miraculous. The stage was set for this for a long time before 1948, and of course the straw that broke the camel's... See, Jews were migrating back to Israel around the turn of the century, 50 years before it became the state of Israel. Jews were coming back and purchasing property in the land of Israel. I mean, they were just buying it and owning acreage and stuff there. So much of the land was owned by individual Jews for a long time before that. And the Jewish population was increasing. And there was for a long time before 1948, there was a lot of discussion. The modern Zionist movement happened earlier in the century where basically England or some powers in England were favorable toward restoring the land to the Jews. It didn't happen immediately. But there was a lot of discussion about that in Egypt. The Jews were buying up a lot of the property, and they wanted it back as their homeland. There were some people favorable toward this. It never really happened, but until World War II and the Holocaust, what happened in the Holocaust was it aroused the sensitivities of the world to the vulnerability of the Jews to this kind of thing happening to them as long as they didn't have a home of their own. As long as they were a migrant people, or a foreign people living in other people's territory, which is what they were until 1948. I mean, there was no state of Israel. There was no Jewish homeland. Therefore, all the Jews on the planet were in somebody else's homeland. Russia, Germany, Holland, America, somewhere. They were in somebody else's homeland, and they were resented by many of those locals. And so they got persecuted a great deal. And the persecution that they experienced during the Holocaust, as we now call it, was so shocking to the world that the world said, hey, listen, these people are going to be vulnerable to this kind of thing happening again and again and again unless we give them some place to live to call their own. And it was largely the upshot of the Holocaust and the abhorrence of that thing happening again that gave impetus to the Zionist movement to give the Israelites their own place to live again, and the United Nations chartered to them the land of Israel to be theirs again. Now, is that a miracle? Could be. Could be. I mean, after all, if the Bible said this was going to happen, then we could say, well, God worked through the governments, worked through the Holocaust, worked through all these things to make his prophetic thing come true. If it's not prophesied, however, we still might see it as a miracle. It might be a miracle that was never prophesied. God didn't prophesy every miracle before he did them. But it also might not be a miracle. It might just be a political development. It might be explainable in terms other than the miraculous. The only way we'd know whether the present situation of the Jews in Israel is biblical, whether it has God's endorsement, whether it's something we as Christians should support and say, yes, I'm with Israel, right or wrong, whatever they do, I'm for them. The only way we can know that is from the Bible, not from the remarkable things that have happened in recent history, because remarkable things happen throughout history to various nations. But the question is, what does the Bible say? Now, many Christians, because they are dispensational, or have at least been influenced by dispensationalism, believe that Israel is still God's chosen people and that their presence in the land is a prophetic necessity. Therefore, no matter what they do to preserve their state there against enemies, it is given almost a carte blanche endorsement from many Christians. And, true enough, we do feel sorry for Israel because they're way outnumbered by their enemies, and their enemies are more unscrupulous. Their enemies seem to have less morals and less ethics, and less, they have more cruelty and more random violence that they do than the Jews do. Now, let me make this clear. The Jews do a lot of that too. Israel has had a lot of involvement in terrorism also. Menachem Begin began his career as a terrorist, later became prime minister. He's not the prime minister now, but there's been a lot of terrorism on the Jews' part, too. But on balance, the Jews have a cleaner nose, a cleaner face, than do their enemies, it seems to me, based on the injustices and atrocities and so forth that have gone on historically. But the problem here is that not everything the Jews have done is something Christians should be able to endorse as Christians. There have been injustices. There have been bombings of whole cities to get the PLO out. Lebanon was bombed back in 1982. It was shelled by the Israelites. And they did it to get rid of the PLO. Well, they didn't get rid of the PLO. They killed some of them, but the PLO survived. A lot of people didn't survive, though, who were innocent bystanders, including some Christians. Now, what are we to think about this? Those who are favorable toward Israel say, well, they had to do this because the PLO is committed to their destruction. The PLO was amassing Russian weapons there, and they were setting up a base of attack on Israel, and it was necessary to Israel's survival as a nation to strike at the root of this opposition and so forth. Well, I mean, it makes good sense strategically. It makes good sense in terms of, war and history and, whatever the ethics of war is. But I'm not sure it's something that Christians are required to agree with. If I believe that God is going to preserve Israel in the end times, then he should be able to do so without them violating the laws he gave them in the Old Testament. Persecuting the stranger in their borders, which he again and again told them in his law, don't ever afflict the foreigner within your borders. And yet, what's going on with the Palestinians? The Jews afflict them. And, I mean, there's a lot going on both directions. But the fact is, Israel is breaking the very law that God gave Moses. Not only are they rejecting Christ, they're even rejecting the law that, in many respects, that Moses gave them, that was applicable to them. And if God wants them to be there, he should be able to keep them there without them participating in atrocities and wiping out civilians and things like that. On the other hand, if he doesn't care whether they're there or not, if there's nothing prophetic about this, if this is just a political, thing that happened and there's no prophetic significance, then we need to look at their actions and weigh them exactly on the same basis we'd weigh those of any other nation. I mean, if they're moral, they're moral. If they're not moral, they're not moral. And when Israel does immoral things, we need to not be so blinded by loyalty to them as a nation because of some, usually because of some theological understanding of it, that we shouldn't be so blind that we endorse what they do even if it's bad. I know some Christians who believe that we should support Israel no matter what because God said to Abraham, and we're going to close here in just a moment here, but God said to Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 12, in the Abrahamic covenant, let me read you a few words here. This is the basis for sort of an unconditional support of Israel on the part of some Christians who understand it a certain way. Genesis chapter 12, in the Abrahamic covenant, in verse 3, God said to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. Okay? Now this statement that God will bless those who bless Abraham, and God will curse those who curse Abraham, is extended in the mind of some people to the Jewish people. That is, if you curse Israel or do them any harm or think evil of them in any way or speak against anything they do, you are cursing Israel and thereby bringing the curse of God upon you. However, if you bless Israel, support them unconditionally, and so forth, then you will bring the blessing of God upon you. And it's generally taught by dispensationalists that if America continues to support Israel, then America will continue to be under the blessing of God. But if we don't support Israel, we will not be under the blessing of God. This is very commonly taught in the church today. And some friends of mine I know who believe that way actually feel like blessing Israel extends so far as to providing military aid to Israel, buying Israeli products to help bolster their economy instead of buying, made in Japan or made in America products or whatever, that we should be blessing Israel's economy and military and so forth, because after all, if you bless Israel, you'll be blessed. Well, we're going to examine that. That's based on the assumption that Israel is A, still God's people, and B, in the land of Israel by God's divine mandate and blessing. I'd like to challenge those things in our next session. We'll see whether the Bible really teaches such things today. Okay, we'll take our break at this point, and we'll finish up next time.